Can we open our Bibles, please, to the book of Jonah? Jonah chapter 1. Jonah 1. Jonah, of course, near the end of the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon you. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" But for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord. Look at the note there in verse 3, "But Jonah rose to flee." There are certain word associations, there are certain characters, and you say their name and you always associate them with something else. And so we talk about David, and folk will say, "Well, David and Goliath." You talk about Noah, and they'll say, "Well, Noah and the ark." And folk will talk about Jonah, and folk will say, "Well, Jonah and the whale," or "the big fish." It's kind of automatic. We assume that the whole of Jonah's story is dominated by the incident of the big fish. And in fact, that's probably the most badly represented narrative in the whole of the Bible. Because the story of Jonah is clearly not about Jonah and the big fish. The hero of the story is not the whale. The hero of the story is not even Jonah. The hero of the story, as always, is the sovereign God who does all things well. And so folk are speculating about the fish constantly. It is the dinner table discussion of many people. What sort of a fish was it? the dinner party rationalists would say, there was no such fish, it was simply mythology. But there is a miracle in the book. It is indeed a miracle of Jonah being swallowed by the fish, but there is a bigger miracle. The miracle of the story is the revival at the city of Nineveh. The miracle of the story is the turning around of Jonah's life. How Jonah was healed from his backsliding. How Jonah was used in spite of him being one of the most appalling prophets ever. And yet God used him for the mighty revival in Nineveh. And so the big miracle is not the fish, it is that God has reformed this person. So many folk have been caught up looking at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. And as someone says, let not the fish be a red herring in this story. Let not the fish divert us from the big point. Just a few points before we get into the meat of the passage. Number one, just by way of introduction, it's a book about God. And that may be almost stating the obvious. But, you know, much preaching today, preaching from the Bible, is not about God. We must remember that wherever we preach in the Bible, we speak about God and primarily the great message of salvation. We see the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning, the middle and the end of the whole of the Bible. A lot of preaching today is kind of baptized life coaching. There's a very famous life coach called Tony Robbins. Is he familiar to many folk here? He's a kind of American guy, a life coach guru, and he's got a lot of wise things to say. But so much preaching just now is simply life coaching from the Bible. How we can be better people when the story of the Bible is the story of God's redemption of bad people. God's great message of salvation. And so Jonah is not primarily about Jonah. Jonah is primarily about God. And so it's a book about God. It's also secondly a very interesting book. You are Bible students, therefore things in the Bible will be of interest to you. Did you know, for example, that in the book of Jonah, over half of the book is in direct speech? And so in many ways, it's a book that's better listened to than read. It's also a book with many questions. There are 13 or 14 questions in the book of Jonah. Now, of course, those of you who study Hebrew know that there are no question marks in Hebrew. But the way in which they are written knows that they tell us that there are all these questions in the book. So it's very interesting, isn't it? 14 times the word great or big is used. There's a very famous politician in the world just now in the United States who talks about things being big and things being great. And he's even murdered the English language saying things are bigly. And really sometimes things which are small are really, in his mind, great. But in the book of Jonah, the word great is indeed used weightily. And as I said, used many times, 14 times in the book. So it's very interesting, the book. You know, it begins almost in a once upon a time way, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. But it's fascinating to see how God deals with Jonah. By the way, the Bible is interesting. The Bible is the most interesting book in the entire world. If you are a boring preacher, and you may be a boring preacher, I don't know. I don't know any of you. The problem is not with the material, because this material is life-changing. This material is a record of how God deals with us, and God deals with his people in such an amazing way that it is shameful if we preach this word as a mere dry academic exercise. When word and spirit go together, the ignition of God's Holy Spirit in a room makes even the preaching of the word a remarkable and even miraculous event. You show me someone being raised from the dead, and I will say, big deal. You show me a sinner who is changed through the preaching of the word, and I will say that's even a greater miracle than the creation of the universe from nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And so we find here that it's a book about God. It's an interesting book, but it's a book about a man also, Jonah. Jonah is mentioned just twice in the Bible, here and in 2 Kings chapter 14. But the interesting thing for our purposes this morning is that Jonah is a rebel. At this point in the Bible, Jonah is a failure. At this point, he does something wrong. So in a sense, what we have in Jonah is an outworking of the theology of failure. And I'm glad that it's here in the Bible, because many of us have failed. In essence, when God says, go to Jonah, Jonah says, no. When God says, move on, Jonah moves away. And so maybe it's a word for people here this morning. As I said, I do not know you. I have never met you before, and I may never meet you again here on earth. But if you are here in a sense of failure, a sense of having run away from God, do not despair. Even in a theological seminary, you can be running away from God's will in your life. Just bear that in mind. And then again, by way of introduction, it is a book about mission. Most of the other prophets had to speak about other nations. Jonah had to go to other nations. But Jonah had a problem. Jonah's problem was that his vision of God was small and narrow and ethnocentric. In other words, he realized, or he didn't realize, that God or the world was a big world. And he was limited in his missional view. He didn't like the Ninevites. He didn't like what they ate. He didn't like the way they spoke. He didn't like the way they lived. They were really horrible people. The last place on earth that he would go to was Nineveh. He just could not stand the people. He couldn't stand their culture. And yet God directed him to go. And that's what the missional heart is. The missional heart is God showing us that the world is diverse. The world is absolutely huge. I had dinner last night with a friend of mine who was from Malawi. And he was telling me that he spoke four different languages. And he says that each of these four languages actually represented a different culture. They were all slightly nuanced and slightly different. And in this room, I don't know how many tribes and nations are represented. But here we have in this room a miracle of God, that God has brought us together. He is the ultimate racial reconciler. He is the ultimate God who makes one out of many. And so here we have Nineveh. It was his blind spot. Do you have a blind spot? Are there particular ways that you just don't like? Is there a particular people group that you really just can't stand? You find it really, really difficult. Many years ago, I didn't like jazz. Couldn't stand jazz. It was awful. And about 7 years ago, I was asked to do a talk as part of an evangelistic campaign on Christianity and jazz. Now, to me, it was like, you know, black and white. They were just so sort of, you know, so radically different. But, you know, I got over my prejudices, and I thought jazz was just random, meaningless sounds. And then you realize, no, it's actually an art form. It's really good. In terms of rap music, God still has to do a lot of work in the game. I'm not quite there. But there's sometimes some genres that we just don't like. Imagine that's a people group. Imagine that's an ethnic group. And again, I don't know who I'm talking about here. God is saying here through Jonah, face your blind spots. God is saying, abandon your prejudices. And maybe the Lord has put you side by side in this seminary in a wonderful way with people that in the normal course of things you would not go near, you would not like, and you find yourself, by the grace of God, actually liking these people. So that's the background, just one or two things. Let's notice the passage, and let's notice one or two things in it. What we're looking here is, I suppose if it was a title, it would be The Anatomy of Disobedience. The Anatomy of Disobedience. Five things, again, briefly. Number one, disobedience begins by ignoring the Word of God. Disobedience begins by ignoring the Word of God. We see there, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah was a prophet. That's how God's word came to him, by special revelation to Jonah. And the word was very simple. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for that evil has come up from before me. But Jonah. Isn't that so sad there in verse 3? But Jonah. Jonah was a graduate of the school of the prophets, cum laude. He was one of the smartest prophets that ever was. He had been to a seminary even better, if that is possible, than this one here. He was a privileged person. He received teaching in the Word of God. He received insight into the Word of God. He had it given to him. But he said, no. And that's a parallel of us here in this great atmosphere here. We are, in a sense, prophets. A modern-day prophet doesn't foretell the future. A modern-day prophet has done what prophets have always done, foretold. Told from God's word. But he says, no. Now, here's the problem. The problem with Jonah was not intelligibility. I mean, verse 2 is not complex. God says, I want you to do one thing. It's really, really simple. Go to Nineveh and prophesy against it. Someone once said that it is not the complex parts of the Bible that give them most problems. It is the simple parts of the Bible. I don't, you know, lay awake every night thinking about supralapsarianism and, you know, patripassianism is not something which disturbs me. Well, it does, but it's not something that I think about a lot. These are not the issues that divert me. Here is a simple task to preach the Word of God faithfully to a degenerate city. Now, in life, many things are simple. Over in the West and in the Northern Hemisphere, we're obsessed with diets. We're kind of crazy. And every few years, there's lots of diets. There's the Atkins diet. It was a thing a few years ago. Now there's the five-day diet. Let me tell you the Meredith diet. It's really, really simple. And as you can see, I ignore it. But the Meredith diet is real, real simple. It is eat less, exercise more. Okay, that is the basic, fundamental dietary principle. Simple. But it's these simple things that we find easy to neglect. And it's absolutely true in terms of our spiritual growth and our ministry. Keep most in the main things. Go to Nineveh and preach out against it. And so it is a problem of the will. It's a problem of sin. It's a problem of disobedience. And it begins by just ignoring who God is, the character of God, and ignoring God's will. The call is go and teach. It's really, really simple. Again, is there someone here in that path of disobedience? I've been in seminary. I've been where you are. I've been disobedient in seminary. Just when we enter the doors here, does not immediately make us entirely sanctified. We're not perfect people. We wrestle against God, and we wrestle against his word. Is there someone here saying no to God? Some particular no-go areas. No, he's not getting near my internet use. No, he's not getting near my finances. No, he's not getting near my relationship. No, he's not getting near my temper. I love my temper. I'm not going to give it up for anybody. Areas of our life, and God is saying, got you. God is exposing us, and we are saying, no. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. Disobedience begins by ignoring the word of God. Secondly, disobedience assumes absence from the presence of God. Again, look at 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And that was one of the most crazy things. He's a prophet. You know, was he not familiar with the theology? Where can I go from your spirit? If I go into the depths of the sea, you're there. So the guy is so irrationally backslidden that he thinks that he can, you know, avoid and evade God. Now, the interesting thing is that on his road of evasion, everything falls into place. Providence seems to be shining on him. He goes down to the place, of course. He goes down to Tarshish, he wants to go to Tarshish, and he goes to Joppa, and he just there finds that there is a ship sailing for Tarshish. All the stars were lining up, and he could have said, whoa, it is normal, because something seems to be right doesn't mean it is right. An open door is not always the right door. A few months ago, I was in Dallas, Texas. Texas is ridiculous. Everything is like 100 times bigger than everywhere else in the world. And I'm staying in this hotel, and the hotel's got like a million stories. You needed oxygen if you were up in the top. It was so big. So the elevator is there, and there's a bit of tape around the elevator. It's pretty thin tape, and it's just saying, do not cross. But I'm saying, but there's an open door. Yeah, but the elevator was like on the 80th floor, and the elevator was in the first floor. There are open doors, but sometimes open doors lead to elevator shafts. And you can go down and down and down and down and down. And so the problems of God seemed to indicate to Jonah that there were green light signals, that all was fine. He's a fool. He doesn't know who he's dealing with. And this is the misery of backsliding. Backsliding knocks our antennae. Backsliding knocks our rationality away. And sin is, in its very nature, utterly irrational. It just does not make sense in anybody's world except the devil's. And so he assumes that he can escape the presence of God. And there's something about water. Quick lesson about Scotland, the land of Scotland, the beautiful land, most beautiful land in the entire world. Up in the northwest, there's some little islands called the Hebrides. I have a house in one of these little islands, and you cross the water to go to it. It's a great holiday destination, and folk use the expression, they go away to get away from it. To get away from it all. So there's a kind of psychological thing that if you cross water, you're kind of getting away from it. And that's the idea here in waters, pretty significant in the Old Testament for various reasons that I can't go into. But Jonah felt if he just crossed the water, he would get away from God. You cannot escape God. The problem is it plunged him and the whole crew into this terrible abyss. And the point that we find that there's a big storm there, you know the story, and the pagan sailors say, what is this that you have done? Now the irony here is that it's the pagans can see disobedience in Jonah. The pagans can see something that he cannot see. And it's a desperate, desperate situation. And so he's assuming there that he can escape. God doesn't just see us. God sees through us. Remember that, beloved. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? If you're trying to run from God, you cannot do it. You may run, but you cannot hide. Thirdly, disobedience invariably attracts the discipline of God. Notice a parallel there in verse 3, but Jonah. Look at your Bibles, look at verse 4. You get a parallel passage there. But the Lord, ESV brings it out very well. There's a contrast there. Same language, but Jonah of verse 3 is met with the but God of verse 4. You cannot outrun God. You are not smarter than him. You are not more powerful than him. And the problem is that sin makes us so deranged that we think that we become smarter than God. And that is not, it's a blasphemy as well as a sin. Of course, blasphemy is a sin. But it can't last, and God faces him. And he's faced there with discipline. You know the story. There's a storm. He's literally shaken up. Disobedience invariably attracts the discipline of God. Backsliding is not a happy place. And God loves you so much that he will not leave you to your sin. God loves you so much that he will shake you up. God loves you so much that he will put you in the middle of a storm, in the middle of a shipwreck, and give you the biggest shaking that you have ever had in your life. Not because he hates you, but because he loves you. As many as he loves, he chastises. This is the word of the Lord. He's not some sort of, you know, benevolent parent who gives a child absolutely anything, no boundaries. That's a nightmare. Disobedient sons and daughters require discipline. And the fish arise by verse 12, the penny drops, and he knows that he's in that situation. God uses crisis to show us our disobedience. C.S. Lewis said this, pain insists in being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. My wife and I have two different philosophies about noises in the car. There's a noise in the car, she wants to stop, pull in, call the breakdown person, sell the car. If there's a noise in our car, I turn up the radio, okay? I just ignore the noise, I drown it up. Pain is God saying to us, you cannot ignore this. He is disciplining us. Discipline invariably attracts the discipline of God. Fourthly, disobedience leads to failure in the service of God. He failed. He's in the sea. He's drowning. Disobedience doesn't just affect him; it affects all those around him. No man is an island. We cannot do things individually. So folk will say, you know, we've got a big problem in the UK with smoking weed, smoking cannabis. And the argument is what a person does in their own home is entirely up to them. But that's a fallacy, of course, because the cannabis, the weed, affects folk's mind, and folk do crazy things, they don't think straight, that affects people round about. A guy may say, I'm watching porn, I'm watching it in the secrecy of my own room, it doesn't affect anybody else. Number one, God sees you. Number two, it does affect other people, and you know who's affected by it. None of us are an island. It affects other people. Here is the pagan sailors. They are literally going to go down with him. And they're saying, what are you playing at? What have you done? As I say, the irony is that the pagans see in Jonah something that in his sin he cannot. Now, here is the wonderful thing here. In verse 16, you've got, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." Here is the great thing. Jonah is the worst missionary ever. He doesn't like the Ninevites, and they're saved. He is not a great witness to the pagan sailors, but they get it, and they see the glory of God. It's all of God. Jonah probably broke every single missiological rule in the book, and yet God honored him. Now, the application is not break every missiological rule in the book and God will honor you. That's not the application. The application is God is sovereign, and when we screw up, God does not. The application is God is bigger than us. We've seen four negatives very, very quickly, and in 2 minutes as I close, the final positive. Disobedience does not mean rejection in the goodness of God. God has immeasurable patience. That's what we call grace. That's why grace is amazing. Grace is not quite good. Grace is amazing. Grace is God's favor towards those who are undeserved. And it's shown in the unbelieving Ninevites as they're roused from their sin-drenched lives to the backslidden Jonah here. Jonah is about to become an effective evangelist in spite of him. But by ready to lose his life, he now finds his life. God wants to restore him. God sent the great fish. Verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." Disobedience need not mean rejection. What a God. What a relief. Are you the Jonah in the seminary today? Are you the one who's been running from God? There is good news. It's hard and complicated out there. But what else do we see in the passage here? Well, of course, the great thing about Jonah is that there is a greater Jonah, isn't there? In fact, we find Jesus himself alludes to his own ministry. And greater than one, greater than Jonah is here. And so when you see the story of Jonah, there are so many elements with the greater Jonah. There are so many elements. Contrasts, of course. Jonah was disobedient. Christ was totally obedient. There are contrasts. Jonah fled from the Word. Jesus was the Word. Jonah ran from the city. Jesus wept for the city. Jonah resented those who were different. Jesus became those who were different. Jonah resented the outsider in Nineveh. Jesus became the outsider. Jonah descended into the sea and rose for the salvation of Nineveh. Jesus descended into hell and rose for the salvation of the world for those who would trust in him. We see differences. We see comparisons. Let's close. Let's land the plane. I see the runway before me. Let's get it down. Let's apply it. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? We say no. God is calling us somewhere. I don't know where God is calling you. Maybe some of you will be called to Scotland. That's the bizarre thing. Do you know that evangelicalism in Scotland is less than 4% just now? I was talking to someone last night, again, my friends from Malawi, from the Church of Central Africa, and they were founded by my denomination, the Free Church of Scotland. Their church has got millions attending it. My church has got 12 to 16,000 attending it. The church that founded them is now in a secular nation. Maybe God's calling you to Scotland, to the cold and the rain of Scotland, or Europe. Maybe God's calling you to Europe. I don't know. We need missionaries, folk. I'm coming to Africa, and I'm saying we need missionaries in Europe. This is the bizarre situation in the modern world. When the global south has got, and certainly numerically, so many resources and prayer resources. We need theologically literate, powerful men and women to serve him. Men preaching the word of God, women teaching women the Bible. We need that. We need this army. And you're saying, not me. Not there. Not them. Not now. If you are saying these things, maybe you have got more of the Jonah syndrome than you thought. A friend of mine, a man called Colin Smith, wrote a book on Jonah, and he's got a great line in it. He says, "Lord, make me less like Jonah and more like Jesus." May that be true for us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for its power, for its relevance. Help us today to be more like Jesus and less like Jonah. We ask this in your name. Amen. Thank you.